If you take your Bibles now and turn to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, we'll be looking in a few moments at verses 11 to 13, but just to remind you again of the context that we've been working our way through, what we've seen is this, that the writer of this letter is exhorting Hebrew Christians who are being persecuted. And he's exhorting them not to give up and turn away from Jesus Christ through apostasy. But instead, he's exhorting them to persevere in faith and to endure faithfully to the end. And throughout, in his exhortation, you notice he's used the scriptures to point to the superiority of Jesus. That Jesus is superior to the angels and even the message that the angels brought. That he's superior to Moses and the old covenant that he brought. He's superior to Joshua in the rest that Jesus brings. He is the superior one. Therefore, why would you ever leave him for anyone or anything else? That which is inferior. Specifically, in chapters 3 and 4, what we've been seeing is how Jesus is God's faithful apostle. That is, someone who's been given a mission by God and sent by God. Apostle just means sent one. And he's called an apostle of God in chapter 3. And so he's sent by God with a specific mission, and he completes that work that he was given by God to do. A work that will end up in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And so, the writer to the Hebrews calls them, those in the day, the Hebrew Christians, and he calls us, in light of these things, to hold fast our confidence in Christ. To continue, that is, to put our faith and trust in Christ, knowing that he who has completed his work on earth and entered into his eternal rest will bring us into our eternal rest with him, if indeed we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. That's what he keeps saying. And for this reason, he exhorts us. You remember from a couple weeks ago, he exhorts us to fear with godly fear, the fear of faith, and also to strive with the strength of faith to enter this Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. That this is what we are called to do, to have a godly fear that it flows from faith, to have a striving, again, that flows from faith, to continue to press on towards the upward call in Christ Jesus to the new heavens and new earth, which is the goal of our salvation. And so to further encourage and motivate us in this striving, he kind of ends this section with this powerful statement concerning the Word of God. We did read this last time when we were in this section, but I wanted to come back to it just to take a little bit of time to focus on these, particularly two verses, verses 12 and 13. But for the sake of a little bit of context, we'll actually start our reading in verse 11. So follow with me now as we read from Hebrews 4, verse 11, down to verse 13. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Amen. Let's pray together again. O Lord Jesus, while you were on the earth, you healed blind Bartimaeus so that he could see. So we pray that this morning you would open spiritually blind eyes by your Spirit working through your word so that they can see. Lord, you also corrected the vision of a man in Bethsaida who could see people who look like trees walking, he said. And you worked so that he could see everything clearly. And therefore, we pray for those of us who have had our spiritual eyes opened, would you further open our eyes that we would see more clearly the truth of your word. Enable us to see the reality of our own hearts. And Lord, we ask you would give us a greater glimpse of your glory, that you would have mercy on us, O Son of David. For your name's sake we ask it. Amen. Dear Christian, do you remember when the Word of God first came to life for you, where it first came alive? Stop and think about that moment, if you can remember, when all of a sudden what you were reading in the Bible made sense. It clicked for you, and it caused you to want more. Perhaps you had an experience similar to the English reformer named Thomas Bilney. He was a very religious man back in the 1500s, and he was trying to work his way to God. And then in that time, you may remember, there was a man named Erasmus who put together a Greek New Testament, and Thomas Bilney received a copy of that, and he was reading through it in 1 Timothy. And listen to what his testimony is. He says this, "I chanced upon a sentence of St. Paul, O most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul, in 1 Timothy 1. It is a true saying, and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief and principal. This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that immediately I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. After this, the Scriptures began to be more pleasant to me than the honey or the honeycomb." That was his experience. It's an example of the power of God's Word to open blind eyes to see oneself accurately, and also to see Christ accurately in that way. And perhaps you've experienced that yourself. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is seeking to do through this very letter. What is it that he's doing? We see him expounding and applying the Word of God to his readers so that they may see themselves more truly and accurately, and they can see Christ more clearly to see his beauty and his glory and to love him. In fact, if you look at the chapters that we've considered so far, just go back and look at chapter 1, and you notice how there are quotations from the Old Testament. Every chapter we've looked at has had quotations from the Old Testament. Chapter 1 had many, from Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 104, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, Psalm 110. That's all in chapter 1, right? Then you come to chapter 2, and he begins to camp out on a couple of verses particularly. He camps out for some time on Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels." But then also Psalm 22, verse 22, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." And then Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. But then when we come to chapters 3 and 4, he camps out really on Psalm 95, as we've seen. Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11, quoted there in chapter 3, verse 7, down to verse 11. But why does he do this? Why is he quoting from the Old Testament? Why quote from ancient writers who wrote to people who lived so long ago? We could ask the same question of what we're doing here. Why do we do this each week? Why do we open and expound this ancient book written to people who are ancient people, at least a couple thousand years ago, some 3,000 or 4,000 years ago? Why is it relevant? Or let's put it this way, why should you and I pay any attention to it at all? Certainly much could be said in answer to that question. But I want us to focus on two things that are found here in verses 12 and 13 of our text. That we are to pay careful attention to this word because, one, it is the living word of our living God. And two, it is the penetrating word of our perceptive God. So two things I want us to consider. Again, much more could be said even from these two verses. But these are the two things I want us to consider. So first, let's think about how this word is the living word of our living God. And that's what you see right away. Verse 12, "For the word of God is living. And what does it mean that the word is living? How can letters on a page be living? Something that you write down, how can it have life? Well, it's in this sense. It's a living word as opposed to a dead word, right? A dead word is a word that has no power, no force. It doesn't actually do anything. John Brown, the commentator, puts it this way. He talks about some laws are called a dead letter. We say a law that is never executed is a dead letter. A threatening may be a dead, inefficient word. Why? Either because the person who uttered it never meant to execute it, or because he's changed his mind about it, or because he doesn't have the means of carrying it into execution. And this can happen as we speak words. We can maybe make a promise to our spouse or to our children, we're going to do something, but then something happens. Maybe there's an emergency and we can't go and get that ice cream now. We have to go to the hospital instead, right? We didn't have the power then to control all the circumstances in order to execute that word of promise. Or it could even be a threat. It's the same thing you have here about these laws as dead letters. We have some of those laws in the United States, laws that are on the books, but we have sometimes a government that doesn't want to execute certain said laws. Now, in the media context here, it's the words quoted from Psalm 95. This is chapters 3 and 4, where he is drawing from Psalm 95. And he's saying that these words are not dead words. They're living words. These words would be dead words if they were merely the words of a dead man. Now, he does say that they are the words of a dead man, doesn't he? Notice verse 7, again, he appoints certain day today, saying through David. So these are the words of David. David wrote Psalm 95, and David is in the grave. He is not, in that sense, his body is not raised. Of course, his soul, we would say, is in heaven. In that sense, he's living. But the point being, if it's just the words of a mere man, and a dead man at that, it would be a dead word. But as 4:12 states, it's not merely the words of a dead man. No, what is this? For the word of God. These words that were penned by David are the words, the very word of God himself. And the question is, how can that be? How is that possible? How does that even work? And it's because the Holy Scripture is the very words of the living God given to us through prophets of old. Remember the catechism question, children? What is the word of God? Remember how it talks about how we receive the word of God? Holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit is how the word of God comes to us. This is what Paul states in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he says this, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's what Peter says in 2 Peter 1 when he says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, that's why when the writer to the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 95 in chapter 3, what does he say there in verse 7? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. You see that? As the Holy Spirit says. That yes, David wrote this, but he wrote this as one who was carried along by the Holy Spirit, that what we have in Psalm 95 is the very word of the living God. That's why it's the living word, because it's the word of the living God. Scripture is the very breath of the living God. And think about the importance of breath. When someone dies, what do we often say? Their breath has ceased. It's expired from them. It's left them. They're no longer breathing. They're no longer alive. And this word, which in one sense is letters on a page, could seem to us like a dead letter, but it is the very word of the living God, the very breath of the living God. Therefore, it has life. This is the very same God who created and sustains the world by the word of his power. Remember, that's what it says in Hebrews 1. Notice again, Hebrews 1 at the end of verse 2, talking about God the Son, that it's through him that God created the world, the one who's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, as the Son, upholds the universe by the word of his power. The very same God who created the world just by speaking, the very same God who continues to uphold the universe by the word of his power, is the one who speaks in this book, in the scriptures. And that is why it is living. It's the very same God who breathed life into Adam. You remember even how Adam was created, that he was formed from the dust, and then it says God breathed into him. It is this same word of God that is found in the scriptures, that is the scriptures, that this is the life-giving word from the living God. And that's how God is even described in this book. Four times God is called the living God. You see it in chapter 3, verse 12, for example. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. You'll say later on in this book, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, this is the one true and living God, the only God that there is, and the one who is ever alive. Contrast that to idols. Idols look like they might be a living thing, but they're dead. They're dead. This is what Psalm 115 emphasizes. Just listen to what it says, verses 3 to 9. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You see, if you make idols and you trust in them, that which is dead, which has no life, then you will become like them. You will end up dead with no life. But if you trust in the living God, you will have life in yourself from God, from his word. You will be sustained by this living word. You see, because God is the ever-living God, his word then is the ever-living word. It is the word that endures forever. That's what we sang earlier from Psalm 119. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. It's fixed. It's unchanging in that sense. Now, it's fixed not in a dead or lifeless way, but it's an eternally living word in a living way, as our eternal and unchanging God is a living and active God. God is unchanging, but that doesn't mean he's inactive. He's an active God, and his word then is living and active because he is living and active. And that's why the writer goes on to say in verse 12, for the word of God is living and active. Active. Now, this word active in the Greek is the word from which we get energy. This word is energetic. This word is active. This word is effective. This word is powerful. The word of God does not only say things to us, it does things. It's performative, as some people in speech act theory would say. It does things. That's what we read earlier, even in 2 Timothy chapter 3, right? That it's powerful to equip the man of God, the woman of God, for every good work that we are called to do. So it's powerful to equip us. Furthermore, we can say this, it is by the word of God that the Spirit of God works to give new life. You know that we are born in this world spiritually dead. And if we would even see the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, right? John chapter 3. He even goes on to say in that it's the Spirit of God who will give you new birth. You must be born again by the Spirit. But how does the Spirit work? He works by the very word that he himself inspired. That's what it says in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Since you have been born again, listen, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through what? The living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So as this word comes, as it's preached, as it's proclaimed, this good news of Christ in the gospel, the Spirit attends that word and gives you new life. That's how it works. That's how powerful and active this word is. The Spirit working through the word to give life. It's a life-giving word. Another way of saying it is this: it is powerful and effective to accomplish all that God purposes for his word to do. That's what we read earlier in Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty or void, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It has the power to do whatever God wants to accomplish. In that very passage in Isaiah 55, did you catch what it does? It talks about how the thorns become cypress, briars become myrtle. It has the power to transform the very nature of something. That's amazing. So that you who are one who in your life is giving out thorns, that the words that you speak are words of death, can now be transformed so that you're actually now, instead of bearing thorns, to bearing fruit. That the words that you speak now are words of life and of hope and of healing to those around you. That the actions that you did that once would bring death to the people around you, now are actions that bring life, encouragement. That you, instead of bearing these painful thorns and briars in your life, you bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that fruit bearing comes as the Spirit of God works in you through the very word that he inspired. That's the amazing thing. That it's not done in this way totally separated from the word, nor is it done totally separated even from your heart and mind. But it's as the Spirit's working in your heart and mind by his word that you bear fruit. And so you see the power of this word. It's active, it's effective, it's transforming. And so our first point has simply been, we need to pay attention to this word because it is the living word of our living God. Beloved, this is why we must pay attention to it. It is ever true. It is ever powerful. This book of the Old and New Testament is like no other book on earth. It's not like the latest novel. It's not even like other, quote, holy books like the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita. No, those are all just the works of men. But this is the very word of God. And so let us live in this book, by this book, because it's the living word of the living God. Yes, you may read other things, but make this the book that you live in. This the book that you spend the most time in. This the book that you hide in your heart and not anything else. Thomas Watson says this: by reading other books, the heart may be warmed, but by reading this book, the heart is transformed. So let us give ourselves to this book, day by day, week by week, year by year. And the import of this statement, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, the import of this statement in the immediate context is the immediate reference to what's being said in Psalm 95, isn't it? That's really what he's pressing. He's saying, strive to enter that rest, because what I've just told you from Psalm 95 is the living and active Word of God. That's really the push that he's making. He's giving us a reason to strive to enter the rest that remains, because Psalm 95, that was written by David so long ago, is still the living word of the Holy Spirit that is applied to us today. It was applied to the writers, to the audience of to Hebrews. It is also applied to us as we're reading it today. It still applies. Both the threat of Psalm 95, which is quoted there in verse 3 and verse 5, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Again, they shall not enter my rest. What's the threat? The threat is, if you have an evil heart of unbelief, if you harden your heart against the Lord, you will not enter the eternal rest of God. That word is still true today. That's the point. That should motivate you to strive to enter the rest. But it's not just the threat from Psalm 95, it's also the promise. What's the promise? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the promise. In other words, that there is still a promise of rest that you can enter. There's still a way for you to come into the eternal rest. And that way is through faith in Jesus Christ, through belief in him. And if you trust in him, you will certainly enter. Believe it, because Psalm 95 still applies today. It's the living and active word. And so because that's true, you can strive by faith, fight by faith, to cling to Christ by faith and not let go when difficulties and struggles come. That's what he's saying. Because this word of the living God is true and still stands. Strive by faith to enter that eternal rest of the new heavens and the new earth. But part of what this means, and part of the reason I wanted to come back to this text, is part of what that means is that we must do battle against sin and unbelief. You have to fight. And that points to the second thing about the Word of God in this passage, that this Word is the penetrating Word of our perceptive God. It's a Word that cuts. It's a Word that reveals. You see, the Word of God has a purpose. And that purpose is to penetrate to the very deepest recesses of our being. Notice again what it says, second part of verse 12, after saying it's living and active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the Word of God is described here as that which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, two-edged sword, you picture this in your mind. Boys especially, a two-edged sword here is not the long broadsword of the knights, you know, of King Arthur. That's not what's being pictured here, okay? Those are really kind of clumsy instruments. They can do some major damage. They're really big. But the sword that's being spoken of here in the context is that two-edged sword of the Roman soldier. It was called a gladius, kind that the gladiators might use, but it's a small sword. It was designed to cut through the armor when you're in close combat. So it's that sharp. A broadsword is kind of just whacking against armor, where this kind of sword would actually cut through armor, is the image that we're given. This kind of sword was actually one of the most deadly weapons in human history at that time. You think of all that the Roman Empire was able to do. But what is the writer of the Hebrews saying? That the word of God is actually sharper than that sword. Sharper than your Cutco knife. Sharper than the sharpest blade known to man at that time. The word of God is even sharper than this. In fact, it's designed to penetrate, as one commentator put it, the hardest substance on planet Earth. Not granite, not diamonds, but something even harder, the human heart. The human heart. That's what this sword can cut. Nothing else has that kind of power. It's designed to penetrate, as it says, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. Now, when it says that and talks about soul and spirit or joints and marrow, it's not trying to give us a lesson in anatomy. It's not even trying to give us the faculties of the soul. That's not what it's doing. But its point is it's getting to the place that nothing else can get, to the deepest recesses of your being. And it goes on to describe what that is by saying, the heart, the heart. The word of God is that which can cut to the very core of your heart, of your inner person, like nothing else in all the world. You see, it reveals what cannot be revealed by anything else. It goes where no one else can go, into the very center of your being. And this really points to the difference of Christianity and every other world religion. Every other world religion is only external. It's only about what you do on the outside. But Christianity is about who you are on the inside. It goes all the way down to our hearts. Listen to what John Brown says. It can never be too strongly stated. It can scarcely be too frequently repeated that the religion of Christ is preeminently a spiritual religion. That to have the mind and the heart, the thoughts and the affections subjected to the divine authority, conformed to the divine will, forms its essence. And when these are wanting, it does not exist. However ingenuously a man may speculate, however fluently he may talk, however plausibly he may be his profession, and however regular his performance of the external offices of Christian devotion, it's not real. Keep your heart with all diligence is the injunction which ought to be constantly before the mind of all who are called by the name of Christ. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And you see, this is what the Word of God does. It comes and it cuts open to show you what's in the deepest recesses of who you are. How is it able to do that, though? How are these words on this page able to do that? How is it able to see so clearly what's really inside of me, inside of you? Well, it's because, as we said in the first point, it's the living word of the living God. You could say it this way, this is the penetrating or perceptive word of the perceptive God. You see, what does it say in verse 13? And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Every single human being is exposed before the eyes of God. God is the omniscient God. He is the all-seeing God. And his word is able to penetrate to the depths of our being because God penetrates with his eyes. He sees everything about us. As much as you might try to hide it, God sees it. Children, do you remember your catechism question? Can you see God? Do you remember the answer? No. I cannot see God, but he always sees me. He sees us. He sees us not just on the outside. He sees us on the inside. That's why it says in this language, you're naked, you're exposed. this word exposed is a challenging word in the original language. It actually means to be laid bare. And there's different kinds of understandings of what's being pictured here. Several say that it's actually what happens in a sacrifice, when an animal is taken and cut from the neck down to the end, and all of his entrails are exposed. That's the image here. That the Word of God cuts like that so that your insides of your soul are laid bare. That's what the Word of God does, because God sees all the way in. He is able to show you what he sees. But the question is this: why do we need the Word of God to do this for us? Well, it goes back to what we saw in verse 12 of chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is why we need the Word of God as believers, even, to continue to come and to cut open and to show us what's in our hearts, because we still have sin residing in us. And sin is deceitful. It is so deceitful that it tries to hide its very presence from you so that you don't even realize that you're sinning. It keeps you from recognizing it so that you're self-deceived. Right? Think about this. I've showed you these things before, but just to remind us again, you're in the book of Hebrews. After the book of Hebrews is the book of James. Go to James chapter 1. It speaks of two ways in which we can be deceived, self-deceived by our sin. Starting in verse 12 of chapter 1 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." In other words, one of the ways we deceive ourselves is we blame God or we blame others for temptations to sin. We are deceived in not recognizing that it's our own sinful hearts that's luring us away, our own sinful desires that are drawing us away to temptation. And we start to, whether it's blaming God or like Adam, blaming God by saying, "You gave me this woman." What does James say? Every good gift comes from above. That woman was a gift from God to you. It's not her fault that you sinned. You sinned from your own evil desire, Adam. And we can do the same when we play the blame game. It's my spouse, she's the one, he's the one, it's my child. If my child didn't act that way, I wouldn't respond in anger. Well, that's not quite right. Right? So that's one of the great ways we deceive ourselves. We cover up. We try to say, "It's not my fault," when it was our own sinful desire that led us into temptation and led us into sin. Another way is this. Verse 22. "But be doers of the word and not hearers, deceiving yourselves." Here's another way we can deceive ourselves: by going through the motions of Christianity, going through the motions of religion, coming on the Lord's Day and listening to the preaching of the word and thinking that's enough. So that you walk out of here and you say, "I've done good. I've gone to church. Check. I've heard the word preached. Check." And you haven't actually heard such a way that you do. You haven't actually appropriated it into your heart and let the word do its work so that now you actually practice what you've heard. And you deceive yourself and you think you're okay. You think you're religious. That's why he goes on to say true religion cares for orphans and widows. True religion acts. And the word comes and cuts and lays bare our pretensions. Think about how this was done in the life of Jesus. Who were the most religious people in Jesus' day? The Pharisees. They fasted multiple times a week. They tithed even on their mint and dill and cumin. You know, they made long prayers. They were the most religious people. And what does Jesus call them? Blind guides leading the blind. They don't see. They're self-deceived. They're blind. And even though they hear the word of God every week, reading it in the synagogue, they haven't actually heard. It hasn't actually cut. It hasn't actually penetrated. It hasn't exposed them. I mean, that's what Jesus was doing, wasn't it, in the Sermon on the Mount. He's exposing. He's showing the falseness of their religion and the trueness of the word of God when he says things like this: you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So that they're saying, I haven't committed murder. I haven't actually killed someone. Jesus says, oh, but in your heart, you've had hatred. You've murdered. Same thing with adultery. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Cuts, it exposes. The reality of our sin is not just in our actions, but in our very desires and our very intentions, our very thoughts, our very attitudes, that sin resides there. And that's why we need to come to the Word and to be shown what's inside of us, to have it exposed. And beloved, this should be our prayer as we come to the Word daily in our own reading, as we come to the Word on Sundays. Whenever we come to the Word, we should pray this: O thou chosen blade and sharpest sword, who are able to powerfully penetrate the hard shell of the human heart, transfix my heart with the shaft of your love. Pierce, O Lord, pierce, I beseech you, this most obdurate mind of mine with the holy and powerful rapier of thy grace. That Puritan prayer that we should be praying every time we come to the Word. Pierce my heart and expose it so that I see my sin and flee to the fountain where there's cleansing. So that I see my need and go to the place where I can find mercy and grace in my time of need. Which is exactly where he goes next, and which we'll look at more next week. To the high priest, who's compassionate and gracious, sympathetic, who can give us help, mercy, and grace in our time of need. But you won't go there if you don't see the need. And the reality is, even as Christians, though you came to Christ at first, so often you stop going to Christ because you forget your need, because you don't see your remaining sin. But we need this Word of God to come and to penetrate, to be perceptive, and to give us eyes to see. It is the sword. It is the Word of God. Because there's a reality. There is a day coming when we all will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what it says really at the end. We're all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Literally it says, to whom we must give word. We must give our word to the one who is the Word, Jesus Christ. He's the man appointed by God to be the judge of all the earth. And we will appear before him. And he is the one who is the very word of God. And he is the one who actually has the sword coming out of his mouth. And you can either go under the sword now so that you might repent and be saved on that day, or you will go under the sword then. This is what the book of Revelation tells us. I just want you to see this. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John has heaven opened and a vision of Christ. And how is Christ described? I'll just give you part of that description. Revelation 1, verse 14. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. He sees. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. He is the one who speaks the word that's sharp. And what happens right after this vision? Seven letters to seven churches. The one who has the sharp sword speaks to his churches, and he speaks and says to them, I commend you in this, but you still have this sin. Repent, therefore, before I come and take away your lampstand. You see, they had the sword come to them before his final judgment so that they could repent and endure to the end and receive the tree of life. That's what happens every Lord's Day, brothers and sisters. Christ comes with his sword to you and says, repent of the sin that remains so that you may endure, so that your heart doesn't become hardened by unbelief. Repent and remain soft-hearted before me. Don't be like the Laodicean church who thought that they were rich and well-clothed. And what does he say? No, you're blind and naked. Come to me and I will clothe you. Come to me and I will anoint your eyes so that you can see. This is the call as we walk through this world. But notice this. Go to Revelation 19. There's a day coming when he will come with a sword, not to cut out the sin that remains in us, but to cut down sinners who remain unrepentant. Verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. There it is again, he sees all things. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with his rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Beloved, you can either have the word of the sword of Christ cut your heart now and be saved, or you will be cut down on that day. And this word is the living and active word of God, meaning it is faithful and it is true, and you can count on it. Therefore, turn from your sin. Let the word expose your heart. Don't try to cover it up. Don't pretend you're not a sinner. Don't pretend your sin isn't there. But whatever sin has been exposed to you by Christ and his Spirit today, repent of it. Find cleansing in Christ. Be healed by the wound that cuts your heart. It's a sword that wounds in order to heal today. Come to Christ and know his living and active word in your life. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you again for how your word is this living and active word. We thank you that though it was written thousands of years ago, and you used various human instruments, you have preserved this word for us, and you are actively speaking it to us. And Lord, soften every one of our hearts to receive it, to believe it, and to continue to cling to Christ by faith to the very end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.